third of the discussions under the heading Body Politics, in which the effort is to bridge in a more immediate way the distance between the life of the New Testament churches or the cultural setting of New Testament believers and our own life as a human community in the world, both as church and as citizens, by looking for connections that usually are hidden or weakened, made less apparent by our traditional ways of thinking about such concepts as sacrament. This one is about what we find called new creation in the New Testament. I won't start, as I did yesterday evening, at the beginning, that is, with asking what it was that Jesus meant when he told his disciples to break bread. It wouldn't be very easy to find in the New Testament sources where is the beginning of this topic, so I'll start in the middle. Will anyone here who did not study in seminary please finish this sentence? If anyone is in Christ, that's the verse. 2 Corinthians 5. The King James answer is, he is a new creature. That focuses on the individual being changed. And I've heard whole sermons on it by Billy Graham, to the effect that the way God works in the world to make things different that need to be different. And Billy Graham usually starts by looking at something in the world that needs to be different, is to change individuals. Now, how the individual changes is hard to specify. If you know, as a student of biochemistry, that we are a set of chemical reactions taking place in synapses, does the biochemistry of the neural nodes change? If we know, as products of a generation since Freud, that we are the response patterns we've learned to the way we are oppressed by our parents, do your syndromes and your complexes change? Where is the location of the miracle of change that makes you somebody else tomorrow than you were yesterday before you became a new creature? That's a debate that we are pushed into by this interpretation of the passage. But it happens to be an interpretation of the passage that's wrong already on a purely linguistic level. He is a new creature. Obviously, we'd have a problem with the he at Holden, and would have to say they is a new creature. But it's worse than that. It doesn't belong at all. There is no subject, or rather, the subject is the word creation. The New English Bible says the whole world is new. The Jerusalem translation here has it, there is a new creation. Even that, the there is, well, that's a possible way to construe the Greek. But there is no intended subject, and you don't have to apply one in Greek. You don't have to supply one. Creation is new. The word that's translated creature or creation here is not used anywhere else in the New Testament to mean the person as product of a creative act, as creation, as creature. It sometimes means all that God has created, which is what it tends to mean here. It sometimes means the event when creation happened, back when God did it, such as before the creation of the world. But it doesn't mean a creature anywhere else in New Testament usage. So the New English and Jerusalem translations are closer to the Greek when they say, if one is in Christ, creation is new. So what has changed is not something in my complexes or my theological awareness or my psychological awareness or my DNA or wherever it is that what that is that makes me who I am goes on. What has changed is the world. There is a new world. And what is new about this world? Well, if you look closer at that passage, which isn't our primary concern this morning, it is, Paul says, that because of a trading between Christ and us, he took our places and we take his place, he died for us so that we might live for him, there has been a transfer of status between Christ and all of us, and that makes us all beneficiaries of the status that he gave us, all the same, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is a passage about Jews and Gentiles. It's about why I, Paul, subject to attack by a bunch of people in the Corinthian church for being too open to the fellowshipping of Jews and Gentiles. Excuse me. Fellowshipping shouldn't be a verb. What should I say? Fellowship. of Jews and Gentiles. Really, it keeps you on your toes to have an English teacher in the class. Paul was being attacked in Corinth because he was telling Jews and Gentiles they had to eat together. And the Jews didn't really like that because they had been trained that there's some things you're not supposed to eat and some people you're not supposed to eat with. And the Gentiles weren't too sure that they wanted to meet the Jews halfway. But Paul said that matters. And now he's explaining why it matters. It's because our trading places with Christ has changed the meaning of ethnicity. I know no man after the flesh is, again, a King James term that is easily misinterpreted. Some people have taken it to mean, I, Paul, since I came late into being an apostle, and I'm not like one of the 12, somebody who knew Jesus from the earthly ministry, which the other 12 had shared with him, I'm making a point now that I don't need to have known the Jesus of the historical accounts in order to be an apostle, whereas normally the definition of apostle is somebody who was with Jesus and could recognize, therefore, that he was really the resurrected one. I don't need to know Jesus historically. That's a good point. Bultmann makes that point. But it can't be the point Paul's making, because he still knows everybody else after the flesh, because all the other people are still there. And he says he doesn't know anybody according to the flesh. No, the proper dynamic equivalent or non-literal translation for the sense of it is that henceforth I don't look at anybody ethnically. I don't consider the Jewishness or the Gentileness of a person as making any difference, because that difference is done away with because of the trading between Christ and us, and that we are now that which he gave us to be. One of the modern translations says, worldly standards don't count in our estimate of a man. That's a way to say it. Jerusalem says we do not judge anyone by the standards of the flesh, but it doesn't mean other things about the flesh. You can tell this when he talks about being a son of Abraham after the flesh. That means ethnically. Ethnic standards don't count in my deciding what somebody is worth, who somebody is, whether that somebody is my sister or brother or not. And what makes this all possible is being in Christ. In Christ is a kind of a spatial image, as if Christ were a space that you can get into. And some people are not in that space, and other people are. And it's clear from the rest of Pauline language that that has something to do with baptism. That to be in Christ is to have participated in an event, to have been a part of an event, which relates you now to a body of people, to a history, to a narrative, to an identity that you didn't have before. Now to look more briefly at two parallels to other places where the same kind of thought is strong, but to look at it more briefly. Here the term was new creation. In Ephesians chapter 2, a passage directed primarily to Gentiles, but talking about the same subject of how the relation of Jews and Gentiles has been modified. Do not forget that there was a time when you, who were Gentiles physically, you had no Christ and were excluded from membership of Israel, aliens with no part in the covenants with their promise. You were immersed in this world without hope and without God. That means you Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you that used to be so far apart from us Jews have been brought very close by the blood of Christ, for he is the peace between us and has made the two into one and broken down the barrier which used to keep them apart, destroying in his own person the hostility caused by the rules and decrees of the law. This was to create one single, capital N, new, capital M, man in himself out of the two of them by restoring peace through the cross to unite them both in a single body and reconcile them with God. In his own person, he killed the hostility. Now that, what's translated in the Jerusalem Bible, new man, obviously doesn't mean one person, because it's the product of bringing together Jewishness and Gentileness. And actually the word anthropos without an article should be translated humanity, and is in some modern translations. So it's a new humanity, or a new creation, each time a collective noun, which says that there is now a social reality in which Jewishness as a body and Gentileness as a body have become one body. He doesn't say one Jew and two Jews and three Jews and up to N Jews and then this many Gentiles get together, and because each of them has had a personal conversion, therefore they can all be happy together and be in the same church. It's the other way around. Jewishness and Gentileness as historical entities have come into a new relationship. The wall between those two histories has been broken down. Now, how it is the cross does that would be to call for another kind of discussion. But what I'm interested in is the strong use of unity language. What was a new creation in the Colossians passage is a new humanity in the Ephesians passage. And in each case, the difference that matters is not yet the male-female difference, the slave-free difference, the old and young difference, or something else, but it's the Jew-Gentile difference, which is at the core of the way Paul, from his ministry, has described what Jesus did. And the last place to look is one of the more familiar ones. In Galatians 3, everybody knows that there is a passage that talks about distinctions being done away with, but not everybody starts that reading with verse 27. All baptized in Christ, you have all clothed yourselves in Christ, and there are no more distinctions between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, but you are one in Christ Jesus. That is, the overcoming of distinctions does not come from some analogy of modern humanistic egalitarianism that just knows on the ground of some definition of human dignity that everybody's created equal. No, it's the work of Christ. It wasn't true before it happened in Christ. And it isn't true of you until it happens to you in baptism, that the overcoming of the fundamental distinctions between the two kinds of people that constitute the world is effective. So this is, I would, let me just use a shorthand term and call it the key message of Paul on this subject. In Ephesians, it's new humanity. In Galatians and in Corinthians, it's new creation. There is a new human collectiveness in which Jewishness and Gentileness, the two basic ways to be human in relation to God and values, have been reconciled. Jews don't stop being Jews. Gentiles don't stop being Gentiles. But they eat together. Eating together was last night's subject, but the subjects do overlap. Now, where did this come from? We have the story in Acts of the importance of, first of all, the cultural difference between Palestinian Jews and Hellenistic Jews, people that are called the Greeks in the King James Bible, in the early chapters of Acts. That means Greek-speaking Jews who lived in the cities around the Mediterranean and made their money and raised their families there, but came back to Jerusalem for the holidays or maybe for retirement. That was the first tension within the Jerusalem community, and it was resolved by naming to leadership people from the Greek-speaking part of the Jewish population. That was the first step toward the gospel being accessible to non-Palestinians. And the chapters of Acts go on with that story, of course, and the drama that it involves. But Paul winds up being the interpreter of the phenomenon, that what matters, what makes him who he is, what makes him the missionary that he is the theological conviction that if Jesus is who Paul at first thought he wasn't, who Saul at first thought he wasn't, but is, after all, the person beginning the new age, well, then this is the time when the Gentiles come into the covenant. And Paul is the interpreter of that reality. 2 Corinthians is his defending himself against some people on his right who said, wished that he would do as Peter was ready to do and just build two churches, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. And probably some other people like Apollos who just wanted to let the Jewish branch of the church wither on the vine and go off where there's a future. And Paul says neither. We have to maintain the unity, which is at the same time fully rooted in the Hebrew heritage. Everybody is a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham. And we have to insist that the nations belong in, because that's the meaning of the work of Christ. There's a standard debate today about the mission of the church. And although I think Lutheranism, with its strong historical rootedness, is a little less tossed about by this than some other North American Protestants, you've seen it too. Is it the mission of the church to bring one person at a time to a personal conversion experience, and then other things will follow because that person will start acting like a Christian and will participate in the activities of both of the church and other good causes, and ultimately such a problem as the dividedness of the human race will come to mind as one matter of human decency concerning which born-again people will try to do the right thing. That's the ordinary way that evangelicalism responds. Other people have started, especially in the past 30 years, using the word mission with a meaning that is, of course, also a possible linguistic meaning, because it goes back to the Latin, which just means what you're sent to do, and saying that the mission of the church ought to be everything that God wants done. A Lutheran theologian of mission, Witzedom from Germany, published a book called The Mission of God, that God is sending, and in fact God is sent. That's something the meaning of incarnation. So everything that's God's purpose in the world we will call mission, and we won't concentrate on the particulars of trying to angle for individual souls to get into the community. Use the word mission for all good causes, including social justice, including causes well beyond the confessing community. And then in between, another set of people say, well, we want all those things to be done, but first we have to form communities, and the mission, what we'd like to call mission, is creating new churches so that in every place there can be a body of people working at this in their own way. Which of those did Paul talk about in the description of his mandate that distills out of not only the text we read, but about out of his writings and of what we have in the narrative of Acts? Well, really none of the above. For Paul, the starting point was that we are living in a new age. This is the Messianic age. I confess that the risen Christ is the signal that God has moved world history into a new phase, a final phase in some sense. And in this new phase, the promises all come true, according to which all the nations will enter into the covenant with Abraham. Since that is what I believe, that's not a belief about individual souls that are savable or not. That's a belief about the universe. That's a statement of, to coin a phrase, something afoot in the universe. That is a description of the shape of human history, and even more than human history, since the resurrection and Pentecost. That proclamation, to say that that's true, that in the ascension, resurrection and ascension of Christ, a new phase of world history has begun, that proclamation will produce faith in persons. And individuals will, if they hear that aright, be turned around in their life and become different persons. But the truth of the proclamation is not dependent on that audience reaction, on how many people you win for it. That proclamation will move history. That is, people who go around believing that Jesus is Lord are going to act differently. They're going to treat social institutions differently. They're going to treat power relationships differently, and that's going to revolutionize society, or at least change it rapidly, if you don't want to call it a revolution. But the gospel is not verified by those effects which it produces in society. Sometimes it doesn't produce them right away. The Reformed missionary from West Africa, and now mission theologian from Grand Rapids, Harry Boer, wrote a whole book pointing out that in the book of Acts there is no reference to what we usually call the Great Commission. At the end of Matthew and at the dubious end of Mark, we have Jesus telling his disciples to go and baptize. In the Acts, we never see the disciples saying, Jesus told it to do this, so let's do it. Or let's at least form a committee to decide how and when we will do it, or which of us should do it. There is no reference to the idea of a mandate to go and preach anything in particular, or a mandate to baptize. They are just living this new life. And they're surprised every time by the steps that it takes. Peter is surprised when he's sent to Cornelius, and when he gets to Cornelius, he's surprised that the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, and comes back and reports his surprise. There was no coherent missionary thinking going on, as there would have been if the Great Commission from Matthew had been something that was supposed to be taken straight as a kind of a legal charter or a mandate. But what happened was simply that people were living in the conviction that a new age had begun, and this conviction had the unavoidable effect, which most people didn't ask for, and in fact nobody liked it, and nobody made sense of it until Paul did, that this mixing of the societies is what it's all about. That the creation of belongingness together, when there were two kinds of people whose identity was that they didn't belong together, is the meaning of the work of Christ. This is part of what Paul talks about when we see him, and we see him very seldom actually, we don't see traces of this with any directness in the epistles, but in the book of Acts, or in the Paul of the story in Acts, the two times that he communicates directly to Gentiles, to non-Jews, are chapter 14 in Lystra, where because of a healing, people think that he and Barnabas are Zeus and Mercury. Barnabas was the big good-looking one, so they thought he was the real head god. And Paul was probably wiry and shriveled up, and so they thought he's probably the Gables of the group. But what does he say to these people? We're only human beings like you. We've come with good news to make you turn from these empty idols to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that these hold. In the past, he allowed each nation to go its own way. So the God we're telling you about is behind the separateness, the pluralism of nations. Even then, he did not leave you without evidence of himself and the good things he does for you. He sends you rain from heaven, makes your crops grow, so there is a natural accessibility of something about that God. Well, he didn't finish the debate. He didn't finish the sermon, or at least Luke doesn't finish the sermon. But he starts by identifying his message as being about a God who transcends the separateness of the peoples, of the nations, That's what this God is about. The other time he does get closer to finishing his talk, although I'm not sure it was finished either as a discourse, and that, of course, is in Athens. And here, instead of talking about God disposing of the nations spatially, he rather talks about it in terms of time as well. The God who made the world and everything in it is himself Lord of heaven and earth. He's not dependent on anything that human hands can do for him, so there's the argument against idols and sacrificing to idols, which is just a standard Jewish argument. He's making a Jewish argument to the Gentiles at this point. From one single stock, he not only created the whole human race so that they would occupy the earth, but he decreed how long each nation should flourish, what the boundaries of its territory should be. And he did this so that all nations might seek the deity, and by feeling their way toward him, succeed in finding him. Yet, in fact, he is not far from any of us. Those two statements are quite parallel in what they say, and they always identify the issue of ethnicity as what I'm bringing you a message about. Paul takes sides with the Jews against idols, against idol worship, against polytheism, and against nature worship, because nature is not to be worshipped. Nature is an effort of this God I'm talking to you about in personal and historical terms to make you aware of his benevolence. But my message is understandable to you in terms of the pluralism of nations, which is now being transcended. In Ephesians 3, there's one other brief reference, which it's hard to make much of, but it demands that we at least note that it reaches into the realm beyond church. Paul is continuing this statement about what I just read in chapter 2 being his unique message. That is, it hadn't been revealed to the other apostles. It was God's mystery, another technical term, what God had held in store for later revelation. And namely, what is this mystery that has now been revealed to the Spirit, to his holy prophets, apostles and prophets, which was unknown in past generations, that pagans now share the same inheritance, that they are parts of the same body, and the same promise has been made to them in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I've made this, been made the servant of that gospel. That's my uniqueness, Paul. Not only of proclaiming to the pagans the treasure of Christ, but explaining how the mystery is to be dispensed through all the ages. This has been kept hidden in God, the creator of everything. Why? So that the sovereignties and powers should learn, or the principalities and powers in King James, should learn only now through the church how comprehensive God's wisdom really is according to the plan which he had from all eternity. That is, even the principalities and powers, that it, whatever that means, the structures of the wider world, what gives shape to the wider history, some people think of that more personalistically as if it were angels and demons, and other people more impersonal, and with words like structures and systems, but beyond the church, it matters that what God has been about all the time, only it only became clear after the resurrection through my ministry, Paul, as the person articulating this, is that the Jew-Gentile diversity and conflict is now reconciled. And we have to tell the cosmos that. The cosmos has a stake in our not knowing that all people belong together. The oppressive universe in its fallenness has a stake in maintaining us separate, in keeping the people who know about the God of Abraham and the people who don't away from each other. So the meaning of baptism is the beginning of a new history which is marked by the equality of insiders and outsiders. First of all, what mattered in the case in point, the insiders and outsiders as Jew and Gentile. By derivation, and we already have it in the Galatians passage, any other way of splitting humanity down the middle, male and female, bond and free, civilized and barbarian, ultimately parent and child. Each of those ways of deciding that these people count and those don't is now transcended. Well, the modern word for that is egalitarianism. It's a secular world, but I propose to use it from now on. The meaning of baptism is that we all have the same status, and that that's not said just neutrally as a general truth, but it's said in the face of or in contradiction of profoundly rooted social patterns which say always there are two kinds of people. And some count more than the others. Every society has that split. Every group of people has its outsiders. Every category of people has its counterpart of the other kind that don't count. The meaning of baptism is that that's over. Now, how many times have we talked about the meaning of baptism as that? Well, yesterday we talked about the way in which the breaking of bread together from the early church changed its meaning radically through the centuries, through the debates about the meaning of priestly authority to do a sacrament, the meaning of sacrament itself, philosophical meaning of sacrament after they learned to use the language of Aristotle, and all of the other classical debates. Once sacrament had become a particular little compartment of the life of people, separate from the rest of what they did socially, after the second century, the Jew-Gentile border was no longer porous. It was possible for a century for a lot of people to be both Jews and believers in Jesus. And then to their left, or right, it doesn't matter which way you try to line up the conceptual politics, there were Jews who didn't affirm Jesus yet, and there were Gentiles who hadn't heard about the Jewish Jesus. But those three sets of people had porous lines between them. Any Jew that hadn't heard about Jesus could still. And any Jew who believed in Jesus could still go to the non-Messianic synagogue and belong. And they did so for centuries. Although Christian preachers started saying they shouldn't. And obviously any Gentile that hadn't heard about the message could hear it and could join and then would become a participant in the heritage of Abraham. But about the year 200, both the rabbis and the Gentile Christian leadership started putting wedges in between those three sets of people, and the border between Jewishness and Gentileness was no longer open. After the fourth century, when Christianity became the established religion of the power structures of the Western world, or the Mediterranean world, you stopped thinking about outsiders, that is, about people outside the empire who would also be fellow Christians, or of Gentiles whom you would wish to reach with the message. From now, it's illegal not to be a Christian within the empire, so that changes the definition of being Christian. But it means also that you don't anymore have any notion of somebody who with integrity would be a Gentile person. So it becomes meaningless to affirm that Jewishness, which you have put in one pigeonhole of barely tolerated people, and Gentileness, which you've defined out of existence, are transcended in the act of baptism. So the act of baptism is just something else. It's what you do to a baby. And you have to have new explanations of what the baby needs related to the doctrine of original sin or some other concept about what it does for the infant all by itself. It's no longer the proclamation of a new age. It's no longer the breaking out of a new social reality, or it's no longer the breaking in of a new divine intervention. It's rather part of the maintenance of Christendom and a society in which the power structures are on God's side and vice versa. So since the fourth century, the church is, again, what Paul saw the Jews being, the ethnically described community of people who know about God and possess their knowledge of God as part of what makes them different from other people. But now the other people they're different from have to be in another part of the globe, because this is Christendom. Here in Western Europe, we are all baptized. And then mission is tossing the message over the fence into other cultures. It isn't breaking through the barriers between two kinds of people who live in the same town of Corinth and who had lifestyles that were incompatible. Once modern missions as a special institutional operation of Protestant churches began, this new thinking took place really within the limits of the old thinking. There wasn't much expectation that anybody would have any occasion to celebrate inter-ethnic fellowship, because obviously Europe is Christian and the non-Christian world isn't. And the main European journal of mission thought until the Second World War was Le Monde Non Chrétien, the non-Christian world. It just meant any kind of studies that you could do of the part of the rest of the world apart from Europe and North America, with the difference between the Protestants and the Catholics as to whether South America was part of the Christian world or not. And as people began to think about the social shape of the church in modern awareness of the globe and the end of empire, or the dubiousness of empire, there developed, first of all, among Lutherans in Germany in the 19th century, the doctrine that what God wants is to create a Christian culture in every folk, because the nations are supposed to come in, and that means that within every cultural unity, every linguistic and ethnic unity, there should be the church of that place, and it should cultivate, the church should cultivate the distinctiveness of that people, should be authentically indigenous, rather than being a Latin or a Germanic foreign body, so that every people should have their own church. And that sounds good. It has some good aspects to it. But what happened when that German Lutheran mission theology was read by South African Reformed people was that they had a chance to do it, and it means apartheid. It means you should have a Bantu church, and you should have a Xhosa church, and you should have a Malay church, and then, of course, you should have a white Dutch church and a white English church. And every people should have their own church. And church is, by definition, the sanctifying of your differentnesses that are ethnic. Just the opposite of the meaning of baptism in Paul's experience. And we got from there to here because you only go a step at a time. I referred yesterday to the grapevine game. If we had a continuous circle of people sitting here, and I'd whisper a single sentence in my neighbor's ear and say, repeat it just once to your neighbor. She passed it on, and she passed it on, and he passed it on. By the time it came back, it would be unrecognizable. Well, church history is something like that. The meanings of things change over the centuries. So that the notion that in baptism we are proclaiming the beginning of a new world, of course, it began a long time ago, but we're taking these people into the newness of the new world, in which the fundamental thing that's changed, the most basic way to describe what has changed, is that the in people who knew about God and the out people who didn't are now together. And the people who had a theologically prescribed lifestyle and the people who didn't have any lifestyle to speak of. The meaning of the word Corinthian had become having no lifestyle, having no culture, no solidity. Those people are now together. They eat together. That image has been lost, and now we have other theories about what to do about baptism. Some of them important questions, like whether it is more appropriate that infants should be baptized or people who know what's going on, and other definitions that come from having learned from Aristotle how you have to think about baptism, how you have to think about sacraments in general. So the original proclamatory meaning, that baptism is the way we say that all people have the same dignity. And we say it especially in the face of or against the cultural conviction that there are two kinds of people and some are worth more than others. That has generally been lost. So that in modern culture, the rejection of social discrimination and stratification has had to come from the unbelievers. It hadn't come from the Christians anymore much. Whether it be religiously sanctified, ethnic segregation, like apartheid in South Africa, to take one of the most dramatic forms, or the separate and equal development of churches in the American South, in principle, in the American North, in fact. When in modern Western culture we find people saying all humans are equal, they don't usually get it from the New Testament practice of baptism. They get it from some secular source. It may be some secular source more like Stoicism, which says of each person, be yourself, but doesn't really say that persons should mix much and doesn't really challenge the categories in the wider society. And Stoicism, of its ancient quality, would say of a slave, be a good slave, and recognize that that's where you belong. It doesn't. It affirms of each person you have a dignity that you can know and live up to and be esteemed in and be happy with and guide yourself to realize, but it doesn't say you're all equal. It very clearly says you're all not equal. The other order, and this is the one that, of course, we have in our national celebration, is the notion that creation makes us all equal. We have been endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that's a very interesting secular statement to be made in 1776, but it isn't true. We are not endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights unless the word rights has become meaningless. And the people who said that didn't mean it because they didn't mean that women should have the right to vote and they didn't believe that blacks should have any rights. What did they mean then? Well, there was some kind of a general affirmation that human dignity is there by virtue of what makes us what we are, but they hadn't thought through the real meanings of it. And the people who make the strongest claim on the basis of creation for how societies should be are the people who find in God's creation grounds for apartheid. Not only in South Africa today, but in the American South until 1850. That was explicitly a doctrine of creation. Because if you want to know what God created, you go out and look how it is, and that's the way it is. People are in nations. They are divided. They have different styles. And God must want them that way. This message of equalization is not rooted in creation, in the creation claim. Now here I'll make a little detour, just a footnote. Those who have studied this kind of thing in recent discussion of social ethics will recognize that Lutheran and Calvinist sources in the 16th century already, but especially modern people interpreting the 16th century, would tend to say that a doctrine of creation is what we need in order to have a basis from which to talk about the social order. That isn't what Paul does. He does it from a doctrine of redemption. He does it from what's wrong and how it's made right. He doesn't try to start from scratch. He doesn't try to say anything about Eden or Genesis. He talks about what God has done with the mess we're in. We start being divided. We start being divided even by the grace of the law which God gave us since Abraham and Moses. Even that divides us, and that is transcended by the fulfillment of the promise of God. So although from Martin Luther to Richard Niebuhr, people have said the way to get an angle on social ethics is to have a doctrine of creation. That isn't what Paul does. He does it from redemption. In fact, if we go back a little farther, and I said we can't really start talking about baptism in the Gospels because there isn't much clarity about the function of baptism in the very earliest experience. But there is one striking coincidence. When John the Baptist was approached by Jewish community leaders who doubted what he was telling them, he discussed who is a son of Abraham, what it means to be a son of Abraham, what it means to be authentically an heir of that faith, is defined in terms of faith so that a Gentile can be that person. Jesus says the same thing again in John 8, when he's challenged by maybe some of the same people. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians, when he's challenged by another set of people. That is, to be a child of Abraham is to have the faith of Abraham. It's defined functionally in such a way that new people can come into it. So there isn't a trade-off between the particular history of Judaism and the generality of an approach to the social order that starts with creation. You know, you start with Abraham, but everybody can be in on Abraham. There isn't any trade-off between the particular and the general. What brings us together with all men and women is redemption, not creation. Creation is several stages back behind the fall, so that we can't really base a social thought on it except hypothetically. So ending the barriers is one of the mark. It is the content mark of the meaning of baptism. One other thing to be said about the baptismal experience that also relates to our modern setting before I look at some other general conclusions. The form of baptism, I don't mean water, but what happens to the person who responds to the call is, ever since John the Baptist, repentance. That is, discontinuity. If you ask for baptism responding to the message of John, there's no reason to think that Christian baptism after that was any different, you are committing yourself to change. You are saying that your future life is not going to be the product of your past life. That's just a sociological, secular way to describe the meaning of repentance. My future life is not going to be a product of my past life. That there can be change means that any analysis of who we are and where we're going that is based on the past, on existing mechanisms, on known structures, cannot be adequate, because there will be something new. The meaning of God's intervention is new possibilities, and baptism is the celebration of that, or the rising from the symbolic burial of baptism. It shows that there is a new possibility. We're no longer slaves of injustice, but of justice. Now, can this newness, whether the newness in principle that I just said two words about, or the general newness of the message of equality, go beyond the church? Why not? Since it's precisely, if there's going to be equality that includes the Gentiles, it has to go beyond the church. Its meaning has to be that it's for everybody who hasn't heard it yet. André Trocmé is a not very well-known, was, pastor, educator in the period between the wars and during the Second World War. His involvement in saving Jews from the Germans has become the subject of a partial biography that is widely read in the States. One of his books written in English is called The Politics of Repentance. And he talks about how repentance, the notion that things have to be different, that we don't simply extrapolate, project the lines as they've been going to know where they'll go because we're called upon to have things change, that that is the normal way to deal with the political world. It's in fact one of the ways of explaining the power of nonviolence. And Trocmé was a pacifist, one of the leaders of the Fellowship of Reconciliation in the period between the wars and just after the Second War. Refusing to respond to my adversary in violence means that I offer to him new possibilities. If I respond in a clash with my adversary in terms of the existing weapons of conflict with a zero-sum vision, that is, anything I lose, he gains, anything he gains, I lose, or maybe even worse than that, in many contexts, both parties lose. But if we assume that the shape of our conflict is such that we have to choose among available options, and if I use more power, the options available will be the ones that suit me and my people best. Repentance opens the possibility, the concept of conversion and repentance opens the possibility that there may be solutions to the present conflict which will be better for both of us. That the conflict won't have to be zero sum. Well, if you're a deterministic social scientist, every conflict has to be zero-sum. There is no source of healing in the system. But if you believe that there is a source of healing in the system by incarnation, then you're looking for the ways in which things can turn out better than you thought. And that has to mean winning the adversary. It has to mean giving the adversary a chance to be in on the right answer instead of being destroyed. So repentance is one of the ways, the concept of calling the adversary to repentance is one of the ways of describing the renunciation of violence. And as I reported in a very different connection last week, there have developed in the past two generations schools, intellectual disciplines, social sciences, social skills of conflict management, in which once you've decided the other party to the conflict has equal dignity, there are whole new ways of acting together. There are different game rules for carrying on a conversation. There are different ways of negotiating, different ways of using power, sometimes of not using power, but not of doing without power, which are the result of believing that you have a whole new vision of the world as a result of the work of Christ. Not because we've finally noticed that once there was a beautiful creation in which people were all the same, but because Christ has overcome the real conflicts and antagonisms which mark our world. Now, although you weren't all in all of the hours, I should, I think, do some generalizing back over the three topics we've talked about. The rituals of forgiveness, with which Jesus charged the disciples in Matthew 18, and breaking bread together last night, and now egalitarianism. These three topics, as well as the ones I'll look at the next 2 hours, are independent of one another, very largely in subject matter, different places in the New Testament, different vocabulary, but they do have a lot structurally in common. That's what the technical word is, induction, when you look at a lot of data and find patterns that you hadn't imposed on the data yourself. All three of these activities, forgiving one another, breaking bread together, sharing our physical resources, and overcoming the split in society, have in common that people have to do it. But when people do it, God does it. That is, when this ceremony is done with the water, a person has to ask to be baptized, and a person has to do the baptizing, but the community confesses God did that. God incorporated that new person into our story of healing. And similarly, if I forgive somebody in the power of Matthew 18, I forgive him, but God has forgiven. I bind or loose, God has bound or loose. That's what the text actually says. So humans do it, but God does it in, with, and under the human activity. In that sense, these things are sacraments. But these are utterly human practices. There's nothing mysterious about them. They don't constitute a special chapter of theology. If they constitute a special chapter of anything, it's sociology. It's a description of human process together. You don't have to use the right words. You don't have to be ordained to do it. And in that sense, this isn't sacramental at all. It's just common sense ways of living together in a believing community. Actions like this make a group what it is. They make the body of Christ what it is. And to study the community that is like this, we don't really need semantics or aesthetics, that is the theory of how things are perceived and how art works, or dogmatics, the theory of the right old formula that we ought to use. This is really a social study. You look at how a group operates together. You look at how forgiveness happens between people, about how the transcending of barriers happens between peoples, groups of people, and that's the new kind of life that Christians are supposed to be in already. And precisely because it's not ritual, it's not secretive, it doesn't have a special language, it's all public, it's accessible. It can go beyond the faith community without needing to be translated. It can be extrapolated into secular forms or a pluralistic frame of reference, and you can tell your neighbors without needing to learn any theological vocabulary what it means to forgive each other or what it means to transcend stratification. There's a major preoccupation of one school of academic theology, and here again I should apologize for the footnote, but it's strongly enough represented that it ought to be recognized. A large number of very important theologians think it is very difficult to communicate to a public which doesn't have any more the jargon of the church, doesn't know Christian language anymore. Especially there are some people on the south side of Chicago who think that way. that there's an enormous social challenge now that we don't live anymore in a culture dominated by the church. How are we going to tell people about all of this Jesus stuff? Well, that may be true for some themes in Christian doctrine or in some patterns of biblical exegesis, and when it is, we'll have to discuss it. But it's not the problem here. These three practices are not ritual or religious in the narrow sense which would make them any problem for the neighbors to see what's going on, or to explain to the neighbors why it's going on, or to ask the neighbors to do it too, because you don't have to be a Christian to know that all people are of equal dignity. So they are public. They are not secretive, they're not spooky, they're not sacramental in that kind of classical sense. They all, in the New Testament, are related to Jesus Christ, not to the Creator as different from Jesus. There are major trends in modern theology again, some going way back and some more recent, have been preoccupied to get loose from being too close to Jesus. A too close loyalty to Jesus, the Jesus of New Testament and of the Gospels. Sometimes people want to talk about creation rather than redemption. I mentioned that before, but there's a lot of it. Richard Niebuhr wanted to talk about the Trinity as over against being too preoccupied for the Son. Karl Barth was accused by people like this of Christomonism, centering too much on Christ. Some people want the Gospels to be balanced by even Paul. Some see the same problem within the New Testament. And the late, great Joseph Sittler made a very prominent speech at New Delhi in 1961 talking about the cosmic Christ instead of the historic Christ. Many people are trying to get free from Jesus. These three practices locate their origin, they're actually being modeled, and they're being commanded by relating to Jesus. That's just the way it is in the story. That doesn't mean that we don't have to discuss those other matters of the Trinity or the Father is distinguished from the Son and the other matters. That would be worthy of a semester, but it doesn't belong here because each of these things is linked to the Jesus of the Gospel story in a very precise way. Jesus says, I've been forgiving and the authorities haven't liked it, now you go forgive. Especially clear in John 20. Jesus says, when you keep on eating the way you've been eating with me, don't forget me. Baptism is less clearly a practice commanded by Jesus, but it has a clear historical link with the Palestinian origins, and when you're baptized, they don't say you're in God, they say you're in Christ. And it's brought about by the cross, which was the cross of Jesus and not of the Father or the Spirit. So you don't need Trinitarian prior deliberation, you don't need a theological system. If you're following Jesus, you do these three things, and the neighbors can tell what it's about. And it's all body, it's all social, it's all group process, and it's all meaningful to give us an angle about what we want to say about social stratification in the wider society, racism, socialism, or the other places at which we need to have a place to stand in order to get a fulcrum into the social process. Excuse me, that was about 7 minutes longer than I meant it to be. There's still room for one or two comments, maybe. Six minutes to get to the first meal if it's on time.
Just one sort of footnote, John. I find this radical and wonderful in lots of ways. Part of me is reminded there's another side of the coin. A theologian will be up later in the summer named Keith Carroll, a black theologian from LSTC, who did a lot of work with King, asks the question, why did we march, or why do we march? And he says the answer is not that we're marching for freedom, the answer is that we're free. And we're marching because we're free, and we're marching because we're already free. And to make that clear to ourselves and to everybody else, that's why we're out here. Acknowledgement.
Yeah, or a proclamation.
Or a proclamation.
Okay. We're acting out of a reality that's there. Mm-hmm. As I said last night about sharing bread, we don't share bread because we have a theory about sharing being a better way to live together, a better way to use bread. We share bread because we are together around the risen Lord, and he's been feeding us for some years now. He's been presiding at our table fellowship for some time now, and we just keep on. So it's the unfolding of what's already true. It isn't bringing about a world that doesn't exist by finding ways to make it happen, whether by moving the levers of command of the social machine or getting in its way or changing the hearts of the governors.
I was struck, too, by your earlier comments, how much it confirmed what I was trying to illustrate last night in terms of a new creation. You don't look at the people from the outside, but you see on the inside, and everybody has a potential. And also the fact that because I'm in Christ, I can see things in rocks in the new creation that I couldn't see before. That's just a...
The argument that I didn't get around to enough of that probably would be the most debatable is that this would make a difference as to what language we use when we talk about equality in the secular society. That we actually wouldn't believe the Declaration of Independence, that helps much. We wouldn't make appeals to creation or to what any old fool can clearly see being the nature of the case. Don't you see that black people have the same dignity? No, you don't see it. You don't see it unless you believe it. And you don't believe it unless the cross has changed your picture of human stratification. So that secular enlightenment-related visions of human dignity just don't have a footage, as we have been telling ourselves for years we have to give them. We need rather to find ways that people talking about Jesus can be understandable to their neighbors. Mm-hmm. And not to find the neighbor's secular language in which you can say it without deriving it from Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for those insights.
Thank you.
Thank you. Sorry I went too long.